Just before we get into it, I don't know if you saw this little article on Friday's Mercury. I don't normally read the Mercury. It says, as the superstorm unleashed its fury on the Filipino city of Tacloban, 18 people sheltered in the home of the cruisers and prayed as they huddled on the roof space to escape rising water. Every window had an iron bar, so there was no escape. Joe and I prayed to the living God to have mercy on us and spare our lives. We thought we were going to die, said Mr. Cruz. After 20 minutes, the water started to recede. We were all crying for joy that we had survived, they said. It's interesting, isn't it? Some people pray and good things happen, and other people pray and it appears like nothing happens. It's always been so. Why is it that Stephen was stoned, in actually the apostle, but Philip seemed to survive significant longer? Why is it that Peter was released from prison and Paul wasn't? Well, I don't have the specific answers to those specific questions, other than God had a plan and God is sovereign. And we must be careful not to let those questions affect our perception of God's character. We start with God's character. God is just, God is gracious, and God is loving, and God is sovereign. I want to give another anecdote. This is Dutch Sheets. He says, I knew the person I was going to pray for was very ill. What I didn't know was that she was comatose with a tracheostomy in her throat and a feeding tube in her stomach and had been in that condition for a year and a half. The doctors gave Diane, that's not her real name, no hope of living, let alone coming out of the coma. Even if she did regain consciousness, she would basically be a vegetable because of her extensive brain damage, or so the doctors believed. Have you ever stood beside someone in this kind of condition and asked God for a miracle? To stand beside death and ask for life can be intimidating. It can also teach us a lot about life, about death, about ourselves, and about God. Especially when we stand beside the same person 60 to 70 times for an hour or more each time throughout the course of a year. He says, it didn't work out as I expected. Life really does it? I expected the Lord to heal this young lady through our prayers in a dramatic, easy, quick way. After all, that's how it happened with Jesus. I didn't expect to invest 3 to 4 hours of my life each week for a year, including the travel time. I didn't expect humiliation and insults from the staff of the nursing home where she stayed. I didn't expect to cry so much. I didn't expect to be so bold at times. I didn't expect to be intimidated at times. I didn't expect it to take so long, and I didn't expect to learn so much. Yes, God restored Diane. He healed her brain. The newspaper said, woman awake, alive, healthy, after 2 years in a coma. The doctors called it a medical miracle. Prayer. We are just dipping our toes into this, as Victor said, not just into the 17th century, but into this topic. There is so much that can be said about prayer. One of the best definitions of prayer that I've heard is prayer is that by which we align our will with the will of God. Prayer is that by which we align our will with the will of God. Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus in Gethsemane said, not my will, but your will be done. And again, death resulted. There was a guy who lived centuries ago called Theophane the Recluse. He said, to pray is to descend with the mind into the heart and there to stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you. And Adele Alberg-Cahun in Spiritual Discipline says, prayer is sustained less by duty than by a desire to connect and grow in intimacy and communion with the Holy Three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, what did the early church fathers have to say in these homilies? Well, they start off by saying, there's nothing in all a person's life, well beloved in our Saviour Christ, so needful to be spoken of and daily to be called upon as hearty, zealous, and devout prayer. The necessity whereof is so great that without it nothing may be well attained at God's hand. For as the Apostle James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above and proceeds from the Father of lights, who richly blesses all that call upon him, not because he either will not or cannot give without being asked, but because he has appointed prayer as an ordinary means between us and him. There is no doubt but that he always knows what we need, and always most ready to give an abundance of those things we lack. Through David he said, call upon me in the days of your trouble and I will deliver you. And likewise in the gospel, in the words of his well-beloved son Jesus Christ, he says, ask and it shall be given you, knock and it shall be opened, for whosoever asks receives, whosoever seeks finds, and to them that knock it shall be opened. St. Paul also exhorts us, devote yourselves to prayer, he says, being watchful and thankful. St. James in this point is earnestly exhorting us all to diligent prayer. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask it of God, who gives liberally to all and reproaches no one. Also in another place, pray for one another that you may be healed, for the righteous man's prayer availeth much if it's fervent. And what other things are we taught by these and such other places, but only this, that Almighty God, notwithstanding his heavenly wisdom and foreknowledge, will be prayed to, that he will be called upon, that he will have us no less willing on our part to ask than he on his part is willing to give. Therefore, he says, most fond and foolish is the opinion and reason of those who think all prayer to be superfluous and vain, because God searches the heart and minds and knows the meaning of the Spirit before we ask. So he says, either they must condemn Christ and his apostles of extreme folly, or else they must needs grant that prayer is a thing most necessary for all people at all times and in all places because of the injunctions of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. But C.S. Lewis pursues this question further in a book called Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer, which are a collection of letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. Wrestling with this thing, if God knows everything, why do we have to pray? He says, to confess our sins before God is certainly to tell him what he knows much better than we. And also, any petition is a kind of telling. If it does not strictly exclude the belief that God knows our need, it at least seems to solicit his attention. And some traditional formula make that implication very clear. Hear us, good Lord, we often say in liturgies. As if, though God does not need to be informed, he does need, and even rather frequently, to be reminded. But we cannot really believe that degrees of attention, and therefore degrees of inattention, and therefore of something like forgetfulness, exist in the absolute mind of God. I presume that only God's attention keeps me or anything else in existence at all. What then are we really doing? Our whole conception of, so to call it, the prayer situation depends on the answer. We're always completely and therefore equally known to God. That is our destiny, whether we like it or not. But though this knowledge never varies, the quality of our being known can. So God knows everything about us, and there's no changing that. But the quality of being known can change. What does he mean by that? Well, we've sought applications for a third member of the staff here, and so I've been given CVs, a story of their employment. I've been given references. If I knew how to hack into Google, I could find out who they like on Facebook and who their favourite advertisers are and all that stuff. There's a way of finding out almost everything you can possibly know about someone. But that's very different to that person coming and sitting down with me and telling me about themselves to my face. Can you see the difference? One is knowing about someone, and there's no difference in the knowledge you receive in that sense. The difference is that person opening up. Lewis says, we have unveiled. Not that the veil could have baffled his sight, the change is in us. The passive changes to the active. Instead of merely being known, we show, we tell, we offer ourselves to view. And to put ourselves thus on a personal footing with God could in itself, without warrant, be nothing but presumption and illusion. So he's saying, you know, this sitting down and talking with is sort of almost putting ourselves almost level with God, you know. And he says, is that presumption? But he says, but we are taught that it's not, that it is God who gives us that footing. For it's by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Father. And by unveiling, by confessing our sins and making known our request, we assume the high rank of persons before him, and he descending becomes a person to us. But then he qualifies that. But I should not have said becomes. In him there's no becoming. He reveals himself as a person, or reveals that in him which is person. So returning to the homily, the writer says that it'd be sufficient at this time to conclude with the saying of Augustine and Chrysostom, one calls prayer the key of heaven, the other plainly affirms that there is nothing in all the world stronger than one that gives himself or herself to fervent prayer. Now then, dearly beloved, seeing prayer is so needful a thing and of so great a strength before God, let us, according as we're taught by the example of Christ and his apostles, to be earnest and diligent in calling on the name of the Lord. Let's never faint, never slack, never give over, but let us daily and hourly, early and late, in season and out of season, be occupied in godly meditation and prayers. What if we obtain not our petition at first? Let's not be discouraged, but let's continually cry and call upon God. He will surely hear us at length, if for no other cause than for very importunity's sake. Remember the parable of the unrighteous judge and the poor widow, how she by her importunate means caused him to do justice against her adversary. Although otherwise he feared neither God nor man. Shall not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, said our Saviour Christ, which cry to him day and night? Thus he taught his disciples, and in them all other true Christians, to pray always and never to faint or shrink. Let me pause here for another quote. This is a chapter in Dutch Sheets' book. The chapter is The Substance of Prayer, and the subheading is Three Men and a Frog. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so it has been told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, said number one. It's plain no help's around. Goodbye, my friend. Goodbye, sad world. And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog-paddled in surprise. The while he licked his creamy lips and blinked his creamy eyes, I'll swim at least a while, he thought, or so it has been said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog was dead. An hour or more he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, then hopped out from the island he had made of fresh churned butter. Dutch says, I first heard this witty poem 20 years ago in a sermon when he was at the National Institute, and it was on the subject of tenacity. And the speaker chose a passage in 2 Samuel 23, 8 to 12, about three of David's mighty men, Shammah, Adino, and Eleazar. Shammah had a tenacity in the face of a humble assignment to defend a small plot of lentils from a bunch of Philistines. Adino personified tenacity in the face of overwhelming odds, and he fought 800 Philistines single-handedly. And Eleazar pictured tenacity in the face of incredible, overwhelming fatigue. After fighting for hours, his hand had to be pried from his sword. He says, thanks to the professor for teaching me through three men and a frog the importance of perseverance and endurance. I rank it nearly the top of my list of the most important spiritual traits. And the longer I live, the higher it gets. Hang in there didn't make it to the Ten Commandments, but it did make it into the nine fruits of the Spirit. An example of someone who has that tenacity in prayer is George Mueller. He was a stayer. And one example of his persistence is this. He says, Mueller says, the great point is never to give up until the answer comes. He says, I have been praying for 63 years and 8 months for one man's conversion. 63 years and 8 months. He is not saved yet, but he will be. How can it be otherwise? I'm praying. How can it be otherwise? I'm praying. I remember, and I've quoted before, Malcolm Muggeridge's son prayed for him for 41 years before he came back to Christ. The day came when Mueller's friend received Christ. It didn't come until Mueller's casket was lowered into the ground. And there, near an open grave, this friend gave his heart to God. Persistence in prayer. Therefore, whenever we need or lack anything pertaining either to the body or the soul, the homily continues, it behoves us to run only to God, who is the only giver of all good things. Our Saviour Christ in the Gospel, teaching his disciples how they should pray, sends them to the Father in his name, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And in another place, when you pray, pray this way, our Father, which art in heaven, which we shall do later. Thus then, it's plain by the infallible word of truth and life that in all our necessities we must flee to God, direct our prayers to him, call upon his holy name, desire help at his hand and no others. And here follows about six pages of good reasons why we shouldn't pray to the saints or the deceased. And why would we, when we can come boldly before the throne of God and expect him to delight to hear our prayers as a loving father delights in his children? And the author goes on, he that sent his own son into the world to save sinners, will he not also hear sinners? If with true penitent heart and a steadfast faith they pray to him. And St. Paul in his first epistle to Timothy said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, even the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. Two things are chiefly to be respected in every good and godly person's prayer, his own necessity and the glory of Almighty God. Therefore, we ought first of all things to crave such things as are proper for our salvation, such as the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, the gift of charity and good works, remission and forgiveness of sins, patience in adversity, lowliness in prosperity, and such other like fruits of the Spirit as hope, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and temperance, which things God requires of all that profess themselves to be his children, saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all other things will be given to you. And also Solomon, who met the Lord in a dream and asked only for wisdom to serve. It's a repeated theme of the Apostle Paul. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, look that you do it to the glory of God, which things we shall best of all do if we follow the example of our Saviour Christ, who praying that the bitter cup of death might pass from him, would not have his own will fulfilled, but referred and deferred the whole matter to the goodwill and pleasure of his Father. Who should we pray for? St. Paul, writing to Timothy, exhorts him to make prayers and supplications for all people, exempting none. He makes mention by name of kings and rulers which are in authority. It benefits us all to pray diligently for higher authorities, he says. What about us? So I often say, do we pray for our politicians as much as we curse them with our words? Neither is it without good cause that Paul often, in all his epistles, craves the prayer of God's people for himself, for in so doing he declares to the world how expedient and needful it is daily to call upon God for the ministers of his holy word and sacrament. And I tell you, Victor and I crave your prayers. He says, pray that they may have the door of utterance open to them, that they may truly understand the scriptures, that they may effectually preach the same to people and bring forth true fruits as an example to all others. And if we, following their good example, shall both help ourselves and also please God. We are bound by express commandment to love all men as ourselves, and therefore we're bound to pray for all men, even as well as if it were for ourselves. Even if we know them to be extreme and deadly enemies, for our Saviour Christ plainly teaches us in his Holy Gospel, saying, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. And as he taught his disciples, so he practiced himself in his lifetime, praying for his enemies on the cross, and desiring his Father to forgive them, because they knew not what they did. We are to pray for all. So we'll leave the homily there. It's another 13 pages to go. Henry Nguyen, in his book Love in a Fearful Land, says, prayer is a way both to the heart of God and the heart of the world, precisely because they have been joined through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Praying is letting one's own heart become the place where the tears of God's children merge and become tears of hope. This is only scratching the surface of prayer. We've not talked about listening to God in prayer, which is fundamental to our growth. Next year, we'll have a couple of days that we set aside for some teaching, but more for the practice of the privilege of relating to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you desire us to come boldly into your throne. to willingly share with you the burdens of our heart, even if you know it already, that you value the relationship that you have with us and that we have with you in prayer. Help us, Father, to treasure that, to be hungry and thirsty for more of you, and to give more time, specifically and casually, to relate to you through our days, through our lives, in prayer. Amen.